Open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. While you're turning there, let me say in reference to the passage our brother read, that you have an opportunity to, like them, obtain a good report through faith, because it is the same faith that was delivered to the saints. You might never be asked to quench the violence of sword. Some of those very dramatic marks of faith you may not be called upon to participate in. But there were a few there that your soul should have grasped during that reading. Obtained promises. That could be pretty monumental when you consider the promises of God. Out of weakness, were made strong. There's a lot there. I'd like to talk a little bit about faith this morning to see what the scripture says, but we're going to focus on faith from a different vantage point that I trust will encourage us to having a strong faith. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when they had sent the multitudes, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Normally, when this passage is considered, what is seen as the main theme or topic of this passage is Peter's faith, or Peter's lack of faith, if you will. And to be sure, we see an accurate description of faith coupled with fear that Peter exhibited. Three times in this passage, in verse 26, verse 28, and verse 30, we see this doubting aspect of Peter's faith. Yes, he was a disciple. He was a follower. He had some knowledge, he had some experience, but he also had some doubting faith. And perhaps you've heard a sermon based on this passage, and Peter's little faith, Peter's doubting faith, is brought to the fore. And what is lost in those considerations is the Savior. What is out of focus in those sermons is the Lord, who in this account and on almost every other account on the surface of the scripture, we see actions, we see concerns, we see something that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in light of our little faith, our doubting faith. We've heard sermons perhaps along the lines of, well, faith is a gift of God. It's given to you. Now, what are you going to do with it? and it's isolated in the hands of the believer, as though the Lord is not nurturing or nourishing that faith, stretching that faith, enlivening that faith, building you up in your most holy faith. And though there is a human responsibility side of believing faith, that is never isolated from the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is vitally interested in that deposit that He has made in your never-dying soul. We speak of faith. We talk about that certain conviction that the Holy Spirit has wrought in your heart. That belief in the truth of the gospel. That belief in who God is. That reliance upon Christ, upon God the Father, upon the Holy Spirit. Seated in the heart. It's out of the heart that the issues of life come. It's not simply in the intellect or simply in the emotions. Not simply in the will. But faith as deposited by the Holy Spirit in your soul, in your heart, then goes out to all those other areas of life. Faith includes assurance, because it's in the heart. If you have no assurance, it might be that your faith is simply intellectual, assenting to certain facts. But if it's in the heart, that's where assurance comes from. And as I said, faith is a growing, a breathing, a living thing. And in the measure in which your faith grows, both by knowledge, by experience, by fellowship, so it brings greater fruit in your life. But with Judgment Day honesty, you can probably say with me that sometimes our faith comes up short. Not our faith in the Son of God who died for us, not perhaps relative to our salvation, but our faith as it's impacted in our day-to-day life. Sometimes we even forget that faith is to mold and guide us on the job, when we rise up, when we rise down. Faith is to be part and parcel and central to our life. And sometimes we succumb to unbelief, to mistrust, to introspection, to misguided vision, to focusing on our failures rather than on His victory. Fits and starts. And we end up with a very cloudy or out of focus faith. Think for just a minute with me of the imagery of a camera and a lens. Doubting faith is like a cloudy lens. No matter how you focus it, how you zoom it, how you adjust it, doubting faith will never capture the image. The image or the object of our faith is not a specific answer to prayer. The object of our faith is not a particular action or resolution in a situation. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Always. Our belief is in Him. The reality, the completeness, the fullness of Him. But sometimes our faith becomes cloudy, misdirected, unfocused. It's like to look at this passage not from the standpoint of faith per se, but like to look at this passage from the standpoint of the Savior, who exhibits in this passage at least seven actions, seven things that He is doing that doubting faith forgets about. Doubting faith forgets many things about the Lord Jesus Christ because it has not brought Him close. It does not have Him in view. If we isolate faith by itself, we marginalize the work of God, because faith is not divorced from Jesus Christ. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the object of our faith. And whether you are in a situation during the day, whether you are obtaining a promise, Christ must be central. If you could stand back from those situations when perhaps your faith has doubted or failed, and if you could just look clinically at the Savior while you're failing in faith, while you're doubting, while you're unsure, you would see the Savior doing some tremendous work so that your faith would not fail. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit who was praying that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, who have faith, who trust in Him. Doubting faith forgets this about Jesus. Number one, doubting faith forgets that Jesus is praying for us. Doubting faith forgets this about Jesus, that He is praying for us. Notice verse 23. After He had fed the multitudes with that miraculous event and He sent them away, it says He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. Now, in fairness to the text, it does not say specifically that Jesus was praying for His disciples. And in fairness to the disciples who were toiling out on the lake, it does not say that they were aware that Jesus was even praying. But is it too much to suppose that part of what comprised our Lord's prayer that night was some concern, some intercession for His disciples, whom He knew through His omniscience? He knew what they were going through at that very moment. There are other accounts when we see this little window opened to the heart of the Lord and we understand what He is doing. Remember what He told Peter? Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. It's coming in the future, Peter. But I have already prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? And then there were those three times later when Peter had an opportunity to tell the Lord that he loved Him. It's not recorded for us, but I think Peter remembered our Lord's prayer that his faith would not fail, though he was sifted in that most terrible way. Do you ever forget that Jesus is praying for you? Sometimes, you know that verse, it says He ever liveth to make intercession for the believer because He has an unchangeable priesthood. Sometimes we isolate that to two events. We isolate that to when we pray. Oh, we know that the Lord is interceding for us right now because I'm praying. Or we isolate that to when we sin, when we're at our worst. And when we're at our worst, even then we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But in fact, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ is 24/7. The Greek word for intercession or to intercede has a very broad context, and it really means to meet together to converse. To meet together to converse. It's used in the broadest sense. His intercession includes that all of your needs would be supplied by Him. Would be that you would be useful in His kingdom. That you would be granted a further revelation in the knowledge of Him. That your faith would not fail. That through this situation or that trial or affliction, your faith would grow and you would learn more about the Lord. Do you remember when you were going through those times of difficulty that the Lord is on your side. And as a matter of fact, He is interceding for you, not just at that moment, but He's already interceded for you. And He will undoubtedly pray for you after. His unchangeable priesthood is so tremendous. Remember that imagery from the Old Testament where the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies? Before he could go in, he had to put on that breastplate with the stones that were inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel on his heart. He went in with the names of the tribes of Israel on his heart. So Christ goes in to his Father with your name on his heart, interceding on your behalf, interceding in a much more brilliant and wise way than you could ever think about praying. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is interceding for you. And doubting faith forgets that, does it not? We might know this intellectually, but I think in the heart of a situation, in the middle of a moment, we're trying to figure God out or what God is doing. And we forget the simple, plain truth. You know what? Right now, Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord, is interceding for me. It's all going to work out. Scripture ties His intercession work with the cross. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen and is at the right hand of the Father, who also, in connection with the cross, also makes intercession for us. Is the cross work important? Is the cross work the pinnacle of the unfolding of redemptive history? Is the cross work something that angels and principalities and powers and even people sometimes take note of? He ties in Romans chapter 8, ties the cross work with His intercession for you. Doubting faith forgets that He is interceding, that He is praying for you. We deduce that our weak faith needs His prayer. We deduce that He asks nothing amiss. We deduce that His prayers reveal His purpose for us. Don't rely on your faith during situations. Rely on Christ, who fuels your faith. Rely on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Doubting faith forgets sometimes that He's praying for us. Secondly, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus, that He is the one who purposefully sends the wind and the waves. In verse 24, in verse 30, in verse 32, the scripture highlights the environment or the conditions that the disciples find themselves in. It's a characteristic thread going through this whole event. And the scripture marks out that these are very troublesome. These are starting to be a precursor to the beginning of this encounter that they're going to have with the Lord. You recall on a similar journey where Jesus was actually in the boat with them, and Jesus was asleep, and the wind and the waves were exceedingly contrary. The disciples thought they were going to actually perish. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea, and immediately there was this great calm. And then we see this correctly placed fear. Not a fear of the wind and the waves, but a fear of the master of the wind and the waves. Remember, it says they feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Nature itself is under his command. Things that happen and intersect your life are at his beck and call. He ordains. He orchestrates. He allows. He permits. He brings in things to our life. Whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever sadness, whatever disappointment, whatever pruning, whatever growth period, whatever unrealized dream, whatever mountaintop experience, Jesus Christ is the one who sends the winds and the waves. And your comfort should be in the fact that His design for you in your life is that He will perfect that which He started. That in content and measure, He sends into your life exactly what He as the potter and you as the clay need. He will accomplish every purpose for which He sends it. He will not give you more than you can bear. And His timing is impeccable. He wants you to solidify Him as the object of your faith. He wants you to lose your confidence in yourself. He uses a circumstance that should have been second nature with these fishermen. In a boat, out on the water. He's even stripping that away from them. To show them the reality of, in fact, without Him, they can do nothing. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without Him knowing about it. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He says, fear not, you are of more value than sparrows. All things are under His control. All things do work together for good. Not your definition of good. God's definition of His goodness. They work together for your good, even in trials. He sends the wind and the waves. Thirdly, doubting faith forgets the fact that He sends His mercy and His goodness when we need it the most. When we're brought to the edge, the precipice, our breaking point perhaps. In verse 25, the scripture highlights that it was during the fourth watch. In verse 31, He stretches His hand, the scripture says, immediately when Peter needed the Lord's hand. We sometimes forget, or we think, that the Lord is uncaring, or the Lord has us on a string and He pushes us out there a little bit and He's going to bring the string back to Himself after we've been lost. Instead of forgetting to see that Jesus is dispensing mercy, care, His sovereign watchfulness over us is constant. It was during the fourth watch that the Israelites went over the Red Sea with the Egyptians pursuing them. And it was during the fourth watch that the Lord looked out upon the Egyptians who were following after the Israelites, where He brought that judgment upon them and delivered His own people. Have you ever felt abandoned or on your own? And miraculously, it's at that point where the Lord comes in and does something. The Lord never leaves us. The Lord is just as close during those times. This seems to be the template that the Bible repeats. Remember Paul on that shipwreck? Paul said, we gave up all hope that we should be saved. And then the angel of the Lord came and told him he would be delivered. Though they would have to go through the shipwreck. Though there would be more time before he could get to where he was going. And if you remember how that story unfolds, if that had been us on the ship, we would have been all perhaps wringing our hands and constructing in our mind what it's going to be like when we get to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And if you know the story, the Jews there said they never even had received letters to condemn Paul. And so he was allowed to preach the gospel there for 2 years and even had a soldier to protect him. God was working out something totally different. It was up to Paul to trust God when it came, appeared to be the darkest. 2 Corinthians. Why do we have the sentence of death in ourselves? So that we would not trust, believe, have faith, in ourselves, but trust in who? The God who raises the dead. That's where our faith is to be. And you have more equipment than those saints we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Amen. You've seen how the whole thing has played out, how the story has unfolded. Shame on us if our faith is not at least a little bit approaching the faith of those Old Testament saints. Number four, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus, that he has an ongoing desire to manifest himself to us. In verse 26 and verse 27, we read that the Lord is coming to those disciples and revealing himself, manifesting himself in a certain way. And it's in the midst of these situations that, in fact, the Lord would like to reveal something about himself to you. His power, his workings, his desire that where he is, there you would be also. The scripture holds out to us this great promise that we will be with him in heaven. We will see him as he is because we will be like him. We will have at that point as complete a knowledge of him, much more complete than we have in this life. But he's not content to leave it in that time realm. He wants to manifest himself to us today, reveal certain things about his attributes today, certain characteristics about him today. Again, this was not so much Paul's prayer as it's the mind of the Holy Spirit. Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto you the Spirit. It's not a piece of wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be increasingly opened to him. Again, the Lord told Peter, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that is who I am, but my heavenly Father has revealed it to you. There's this whole aspect of your life where God, Jesus, is in the business of wanting to reveal himself to you. To simplify it, I see two parallel rails in time. You remember, again, in Hebrews chapter 11, the scripture says Noah condemned the world by building the ark. The cross condemned the world, if you will. And there's two great actions going on, if we could really simplify it. One great action is lost people are being rescued. They're being saved. They're being drawn to God. The other parallel action is those believers are not just marking time. There is this relationship with the Lord that the Lord wants to build, open up, expand, nurture, so that we can live above the world, so we can understand and realize the purpose for which he made us. And he wants you to understand him. He wants you to know him in your hearts, in your intellect, in your emotions, in your will. And because he is infinite and you are finite, it's a lifelong business. It's an all-consuming task. This account in Matthew is either simply an act of Peter's faith as he begins to walk on the water and then his lack of faith as he takes his eyes off of the object of his faith, or this is perfectly constructed by his timings, by his actions, by his words to reveal himself with full force and impact to his disciples. What is the end of this account? The end of this account is, oh, look at Peter. I wish I had a faith like Peter so I could walk on water at least for a step or two. This account is not about faith. This account ends with this tremendous impact, this full force statement Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For those Jewish fishermen at that time, that was a monumental statement. A tremendous statement that would change their lives forever. Jesus uses a variety of means, principally his word, but he uses his providence. He uses circumstances. He uses the Holy Spirit. He uses nature itself, which is a witness, all trying to reveal himself to you. In the midst of those faith-stretching, faith-enlarging occurrences in your life, he wants you to know him. We were having dinner the other night with several Christian couples, and one of the persons there was describing these two very specifically the same events in her life. And she said, "I wonder what the Lord is teaching me about those events." That's a good question to ask, but let's add two more words to that. I wonder what the Lord is revealing to me about himself in those two accounts. Faith in this account is secondary. Jesus wants to reveal what it means to them that he's the Son of God and what it means to them that he's getting in the boat with them. Did you catch what Jesus said to his disciples? He doesn't have to say, "I am Jesus." He had to say that to Saul of Tarsus because Saul didn't know him. When that light knocked him off the horse, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord had to say, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But what does he say to these disciples? All he has to say is, "It is I." Because his sheep know his voice. Might seem like a small detail, but the Holy Spirit put that in there that way. "It is I." Oh, I know who I is. Do you? Or would he have to come to you and say, "I am Jesus"? Doubting faith forgets that Jesus doesn't just want to stretch your faith. He does, because he wants you to do something bigger tomorrow, perhaps. But he's trying to reveal who he is to you. Number five, doubting faith forgets this. Doubting faith forgets that he can instantaneously resupply a full measure of faith. He tells us something tremendously appealing about the Lord. The scripture says that the disciples were filled with doubts and fears, even Peter, throughout the narrative. And then Peter says, "Lord, I can get out of the boat if that's okay with you." Why did Peter do that? Why did Peter say that? Did Peter have just some carnal resolve on his own? We know that Peter did act pretty impetuously at times, but now in the midst of a storm to get out on the water? The problem that we have when we're in the midst of the storm, or when we're spiritually lethargic, or we cannot perceive Christ in the midst, or when we have weak faith or doubting faith, our problem is we have to make a journey of 1,000 miles to get back to some baseline before our faith can be operative again. That's human constructed faith. That's human built faith and effort. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word. And there's a lot of faith builders the scripture guides us to. But Jesus Christ is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's not a one-time faith. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And there's no prohibition in the scripture that says you must have a certain amount of faith for this circumstance or that situation. Brother quoted in his prayer, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Lord, I need more faith right now. God originating faith. God authored faith. Because right now I'm weak in faith. I have little faith. I want enough faith to get out on the water. The Lord is trying to show us that if you have little faith, dear friend, doubting faith forgets that you can go to Him right now and ask Him to give you a whole truckload of faith instantaneously. Because it's not according to your works or your weak faith to believe. It's according to His tremendous grace and mercy as the author of faith. Because He wants to get the glory for it. Did Peter get any glory for sinking in the water? Remember, at the end of that story, they saw Christ as God Himself, the Son of God. We forget that He can resupply our faith. Number six, let me just mention this, but doubting faith forgets that He will displace mistaken fears about Himself. Oftentimes in our mind, in our thoughts, we can become jaded. If we had been in Job's shoes, perhaps, we would have been jaded. And what we thought of who God was might have been skewed, not as true as it could have been. And living like that is really a bummer. It's really a drag when your view, your understanding of who God is off kilter. Certainly it's going to be incomplete. But if you've replaced your fabricated knowledge of who God is in place of Him, that is a drag. I've used this illustration before, but every Christian I meet seems to not believe that their sins are forgiven. Basic, right? Christianity 101. In Genesis chapter 50, remember Joseph, he made himself known to his brethren. He said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Yes, you tried to murder me. Yes, you sold me into slavery. Yes, I had to waste many years of my life in jail, unrighteously. I was raised apart from my family, who I loved. Through a series of events, namely the famine, you've come back to me. I forgive you. Come and live with me. I'll give you the best of the land." And then remember, Joseph's father dies. Jacob dies. And the scripture is so revealing. Because remember what the brethren did when Jacob dies? They think, now that our father is dead, now Joseph's going to get us. From the time that the brethren of Joseph were made known to him, till the time that Jacob died was 20 years. For 20 years, they were living with the ghost that that sin had not been forgiven, even though Joseph told them face to face, God overruled, God meant it for good. Now I want to take care of you. For 20 years, they lived under the shadow that sin was not forgiven, and Joseph was just waiting for the opportunity to blast them. I've met Christians. They, on one hand, believe they're born again, they're saved. There's no liberty in their life because they have this haunting suspicion that God didn't really forgive. They'll say God forgave them, but then God hasn't forgiven them. Or God is displeased with this sin or that sin, which to be sure He is. Jesus, doubting faith, and there's doubting faith to a T that doesn't believe Jesus forgave us, past, present, future, if you're a true child of God. There's doubting faith. Jesus wants to displace those mistaken fears, the mistaken understanding of who He is. He's not just Jesus feeding the multitudes on the side of the sea. He's the Jesus who will come to me, overcoming physical obstacles by walking on the water, to reveal himself to me, to show me his power, and to kind of spiritually put me in my place. Why are you doubting? Why do I have to spoon feed you again, Christianity 101, please believe me, and let's go do more ministry now. Number 7, doubting faith forgets this about Jesus. It forgets that he has already scheduled an eternal appointment between himself and us. Doubting faith focuses on the freeze frame, that single frame event that we are currently going through. We isolate this thing we call time to just this present hour, this moment. I'm going through this issue right now. And we forget to stand back and look at the entire spiritual panorama that God has designed. We forget to have this special emphasis on the finale. Even human writers and playwrights, you know, when they fabricate a story or a movie or something, they develop a plot, but that's just to get you to the end for this climax, this dramatic ending, this thing where everybody just their jaws drop, and it's an amazing ending to the story. It's to get you to the ending. And we forget the constancy or the steadfastness of Jesus Christ as the finisher of our faith. The one who promised, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus can create the world in 6 days? And for the last 2,000 years, he's been preparing a place for you. Do you believe that? He said he did. Doubting faith forgets that the Savior has an end in view. Doubting faith forgets he has this earnest and this ardent desire that where he is, we would live with him forever. And between now and then, your life is going to be interrupted. I guarantee it. It's going to be intercepted by trials, by afflictions, by sin. You're going to feel like perhaps wanting to give up. But as we move from the understanding the being of God and the works of God to God himself, we have to remind ourselves that he has decreed the end from the beginning. He is sovereign, is he not? He has already figured out the conclusion of the whole matter. There really was a predetermined time for your birth. And there is a predetermined time of your death, should you die before the Lord comes back. There was a predetermined time for you to be born again. A predetermined time when he will end this thing we call time and gather all the saints together in him. And doubting faith either forgets that final day, or it minimizes it simply as, well, that'll be the day that I'm relieved of all my trials and all my afflictions. Not seeing that the purpose of that final day is to join you inseparably forever together with Jesus Christ. Verse 22 in this passage, Jesus said, get into a ship, go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When you examine the context, you see clearly that Jesus is not acting haphazardly or responding on the fly. He had a predetermined plan. The plan was very simple. Disciples, you go before me to Gennesaret. I will join you. We'll continue the work of the ministry. The Savior sent them ahead first so that he could pray. I will join you later. I will be there. And whether or how Jesus would join them might have been unclear, but the disciples had to know that when they got there, Jesus would join them. He had a predetermined appointment with them. You have to wonder, as the disciples are out there just ready to die and go down to the bottom of the ocean, did any of the disciples ever think, wait a minute, Jesus said he's going to meet me over there. I have a predetermined, prearranged, divinely arranged appointment with God over there. He has to get me over there. He will be there either waiting for us, or maybe he'll show up shortly after we arrive, or surprise, he joins me halfway and takes me there. The fact that you might be having a very rough trip, you might be getting spiritually seasick, does not nullify his commitment to protect, undergird, undertake, to get you across the finish line from Jordan into Canaan. He has already demonstrated and proved his constancy and his steadfastness, despite yourself, in spite of yourself. He chose you. He adopted you. You were born again. He came to this world. He emptied of himself of this glory, went through the entire life experience of obeying the law so he could give you that righteousness, dying under the curse of the law so that he could pay that penalty for you. And at some point in the future, he will gather himself with you, that you can be with him forever. And between now and then, he asks you to trust him. If you can't trust the Lord, there's nobody you can trust. If you cannot believe in him, yes, there'll be difficulties. We know not what a day may bring. We will be brought to the end of ourselves, like the Apostle Paul, who gave up hope that he might be saved. He says, trust me. Believe in me. This voyage will not be without loss. There will be hazards. Doubting faith forgets that his desire is that where he is, there we would be also. He said, do not fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he has already scheduled a divine appointment between himself and you on that day. On that day, believe it or not, you are going to feel like you are the only one in his presence. That is how enraptured and filled you will be with him. There'll be myriads of angels and thousands upon thousands of other believers there. You are going to be so connected to the Savior, you're going to think you're the only one there. Doubting faith forgets that he is praying for us. Doubting faith forgets that he sends the wind and the waves. Doubting faith forgets that he very typically sends his goodness and his mercy at that very moment when we need it the most. Doubting faith forgets that he is seeking to manifest himself to us. It's not just that he's trying to stretch your faith. He's trying to teach you something about himself that is very germane to that incident, that occurrence, that action. Doubting faith forgets that he can instantaneously resupply your faith, as he did with Peter. Doubting faith forgets that he will remove those mistaken ideas or fears about himself. Doubting faith forgets, regardless of what we are going through now, Jesus has already ordained an eternal appointment with him. Oh, dear friends, let us believe. Let us have faith. Let us trust. Let us replace our doubting faith with a strong faith as we look away from ourselves and look to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being the author and finisher of our faith, because it is only this kind of faith that will win the day. It is only this kind of faith that can save us and cause us to be born again. Oh, we pray that we would never bring a tarnish or shame upon the gospel. We want to be strong in faith, giving glory to you. We want to be strong in faith, as we would understand your dealings with us very specifically, very personally. Oh, we pray that your word would be mixed with faith even today. And that which is true spiritual wheat would be implanted into our heart, that it would conform us, that it would nurture us. Any chaff that has been shared, oh, we pray, drive it away. But build us up in our most holy faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.